The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The first scene is at the tomb, verses 1 to 18. At the tomb. And it seems to be fairly clearly divided into two subsections. Verses 1 to 10 are the actual visits to the tomb. And then 11 to 18, you have Jesus appears to Mary. Then, the second major scene, scene 2, verses 19 to 29, at the, usually people think this is the upper room, so you can see at the upper room, but if you don't want to be that specific, simply where the disciples are gathered. And then we have in verses 19 to 23, Jesus appears to the disciples in general. And then finally, 24 to 29, Jesus appears to Thomas specifically. Underneath this, as I said, charming simplicity, if you will, there's really really significant theological depth in the narrative. And the depth that you find here consists specifically in the fact that now John is finally, there's a final bringing together, as I have already alluded to this, many threads that are found throughout the gospel. There are a number of interesting details here and there. For example, you will recall that in verse 1, he tells us that Mary Magdalene comes early, skotias eti ouseis, while it was still dark, while there was still darkness. And maybe just a temporal reference, but in the context of everything that you have been reading, you might wonder what is the point of saying that. And it probably, you're probably told the point when you get to verse 9, udepogar edes anten graphein, so on, for they did not yet know the scripture that it was necessary for him to rise from the dead. So I think you do have some clues about how you're supposed to be reading this scene at the tomb. It is still a time of darkness in terms of the understanding of the disciples, including Mary here. As you look at the chapter in its wholeness, you're struck one final time by this apparent paradox that we have in the gospel regarding the connection between faith and sight. When you read this, there's one side of you that thinks, well, you know, seeing is believing. In other words, there's one element in the narrative that stresses the significance of seeing the risen Jesus for the faith of the disciples. while at the same time you're told, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. So, what is the connection here? Obviously, there's some danger in thinking that it is good not to see. You know, I mean, if you read that statement, blessed are those who have not seen but believed, oh, well, then there's, you know, something wonderful about not seeing. Or thinking that seeing is in itself something that's bad in some way. But in spite of the apparent syntax of that statement, the contrast is not between seeing and believing. That's not the real point, a contrast between seeing and believing, as though belief meant blindness and sight meant unbelief. The contrast is rather between believing and not believing. That's what you're supposed to get out of this. There's nothing wrong with seeing. And you have to keep in mind that in this very chapter, the beloved disciple is described as someone who, having entered the tomb, saw and believed. He saw and believed. Verse 8. Tate une selten kai ho alos mathetes, the other disciple who had come before into the tomb, kai eiden kai epistusen. And you can't ignore that, nor do you want to downplay it either. Moreover, Mary proclaims the good news, I have seen the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with seeing the Lord. Moreover, John makes the point of telling us that the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Verse 20. Echarisan unhoi mathetai idontes ton kurion. They had joy from seeing the Lord. Nothing wrong with seeing. In fact, it can be a stepping stone to faith. And here we have to remind ourselves of those crucial passages early in the Gospel, like chapter 2, verse 11. He revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. Or chapter 2, verse 23, during the Passover feast in Jerusalem, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, even though they were not all necessarily true believers. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus even tells his disciples, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe me on the evidence of the miracles themselves. That's chapter 14, verse 11. So, obviously, Jesus is not putting down or saying that there's something intrinsically inappropriate about the use of sight or evidence or whatever in the interest of faith. But even more important, sight, such sight that leads to faith, leads in turn to even greater sight. Jesus gives sight. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So, again, as you're reading chapter 20 and you're trying to think how are the ideas of the gospel being brought together and what am I being reminded of, you've got to think again about all the people around Jesus and even his disciples who are often represented as ignorant or misunderstanding, blind. Not surprisingly, for no one has ever seen God, yet Jesus has made him known. Philip, in that ignorance, asked to see the Father. And Jesus replies, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Or again, chapter 11, verse 40, Martha, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? In his high priestly prayer, in the garden, he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. And you even have to remember the prologue that we haven't talked about yet. We have seen his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father. So nothing wrong with seeing. What is wrong is not believing. When Thomas complains in this passage, unless I see, I will not believe, he was actually echoing the unbelief of the Jews, for example, in chapter 6, verse 30, when they said, what signs will you give us that we may see it and believe you? So sadly, the gospel does make quite clear that it is possible to see and not believe. I have plenty of examples, including Jesus' own brothers, you know, remember in chapter 7. And the Pharisees who remain blind even after the blind man receives his sight. But if it is possible to see and remain unbelieving, it is also possible, indeed it is blessed, not to see and still to believe. And the whole point of the gospel is that our confession may be Thomas's confession. So after Thomas finally sees and he does believe, and Jesus says, blessed are those who do not see and believe, then you have, that is the context, remember, for the actual statement with regard to the purpose of the gospel. I have written these things, many other signs Jesus did, but these I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So I think it is important that here in chapter 20, that somewhat confusing problem of the connection between sight and faith is addressed in the context both of the initial disciples who come, Mary and the beloved disciples seeing the empty tomb and believing, Mary seeing the Lord, disciples seeing the Lord and rejoicing, Thomas refusing to believe until he sees, and then that final commendation to those who believe even though they've not yet seen. Another interesting connection is between faith and the theme of peace. The theme of peace. In the passage that is our main focus here, beginning with verse 19, you remember how we're told that it's the first day of the week and the doors are closed. The end of verse 19, Jesus came and stood in their midst and he says to them, Eirene humin, peace to you. Then in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, Eirene humin, peace be to you. And we hear the same words in verse 26. He stood in their midst, and he said, Eirene humin. Now, why this repetition? You know, I think at first sight you might be tempted simply to, well, this is just common greeting. You know, Shalom Aleichem, that's all. He's just saying hello. But three times in the course of these few verses, the word Eirene occurs in this whole gospel only three other times. All in what context? The Upper Room Discourse. So you have Eirene three times in the Upper Room Discourse and three times in this passage. And probably the disciples are in the Upper Room for all we know. But that, I mean, he doesn't make a point of that. The point is that the people are gathered, disciples are gathered, and John surely is trying to make a connection here between the promises made at the Upper Room, chapters 13 through 16, particularly 14 through 16, and what's taking place here. I think it's a very, very important clue for us. Remember, the disciples were troubled by Jesus' words, and chapter 13, verse 33, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, but where I am going, you cannot come. In chapter 16, because I have said these things to you, you're very sad. You're filled with grief. He then addresses their distress. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Faith, you see. Believe in God. Believe in me. Though I am going away, I leave my peace with you. That idea is stated more than once throughout the discourse. Indeed, I give you my peace, which is nothing like the world's peace. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. And then at the very end of the discourse there, where he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. In other words, don't interpret my words to mean that you're going to be free of difficulties. That's not it. But you can take heart because I have overcome the world. And, you really have to make an effort to think about the situation that is being depicted here in chapter 20. It's Easter Sunday, in the evening, like right now. Recently we have celebrated Easter, and we have to think about the parallels. The disciples are experiencing difficulties. They're troubled. It is for fear of the Jews, John makes the point, it is for fear of the Jews that they have hidden themselves and locked the doors. So, again, the connection in the upper room, you're troubled, think I'm going away, and you're filled with grief, and they are filled with grief. And it is in that context that he comes to them. The locked doors don't prevent Jesus from fulfilling his promise. He is risen. He has overcome the world. And so he can speak those incredible words, Ereni Umina. So all of a sudden, what might have appeared at first simply to be some kind of greeting, takes on a completely different dimension. It is Jesus bringing to fulfillment the promise of the upper room. You need to start, making the connections with the things that we had been talking about back then, the question of realized eschatology and all that sort of thing. Then there is the connection between faith and life. Faith and life. Verse 22. And saying this, namely, after having made that statement, as the Father has sent me, so do I send you. In verse 22, and having said this, in ephuseisen kai lege artois lavete pneumahagion, he breathed and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. I think it is crucial to realize that verse also is part of the fulfillment of the upper room promises. If anything, this is the central promise on which everything else hangs. Remember, back then when Jesus spoke of leaving, he also promised to return. I will come back to you. Talk about this apparent double meaning here, not just the second coming, but an allusion also to the return of Jesus in the person of the Spirit. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. Indeed, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Comforter will not come to you. And if I go, I will send him to you. So when Jesus says, yes, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, you have that reference to the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's a reference so much specifically to his resurrection presence here, but to what that resurrection presence now accomplishes in giving to them the Spirit, and so Jesus can be with them forever. Now, Mary here exemplifies the disciples who misunderstand. Remember when she sees the risen Jesus and he says, Rabbi. And then verse 17, Jesus says to her, Me muhaptu, do not touch me, for I have not yet risen to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I go up to the to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. I'm going to the Father. What's that supposed to remind you of? The upper room discourse. He kept saying that. You will do greater works because I'm going to the Father. I'm going away. Now, that verse 17, we could spend quite a long time on this one. Quite a long time. You might want to take a look at Raymond Brown's commentary, who lists a variety of interpretations that have been suggested from time to time. When Jesus says, do not touch me, somebody has suggested, of course, he's still sore from all these wounds. You see? I'm serious. Somebody has actually said that. Somebody else has suggested that Mary here is pleading with Jesus to give her communion, celebrate the Eucharist. That's what's going on. There's been a lot of discussion. A lot of interpretations have tried to build on the particular syntax you have here, may with the present imperative, and supposedly that means do not keep touching me. And I don't really think you're going to be able to get that out of the tense. But contextually, in terms of what is going on here, it does make sense that whatever syntax you might have used, it would imply that Mary has either made some gesture or is actually holding on to Jesus. She doesn't want him to go. And her not wanting him to go reveals this misunderstanding that I'm talking about. She's forgotten the message from the upper room discourse. Now maybe she wasn't there, so she can be excused, or I don't know. But Jesus says, don't touch me. I haven't yet gone to the Father. That's indispensable. You see, it is the completion of that process of glorification. If I do not go, I cannot do this. This will not happen unless I go, etc. Now, one other interpretive datum that I guess I should mention here. Some people have argued that in between this event, when he says to Mary, don't touch me, I'm going to the Father, and the next week, when he appears to the disciples, and then especially to Thomas, particularly to Thomas, that's when the ascension has taken place already. So he's gone to the Father and now comes back. And now it's okay for Thomas to touch him. Mary wasn't supposed to touch him before because he had to go, but now the ascension has taken place, no problem. And so you end up with two ascensions. And this is a view that is seriously believed by some prominent scholars, Everett Harrison in his book, In the Short Life of Christ. And if I understood him correctly when Robert Gundry was here, he seemed to adopt that interpretation. But what can you expect of someone who dates Galatians early, anyway? I think, personally, this is totally banal. Certainly, John himself says nothing about two ascensions. So what's happening is, you see, you're looking at the synoptics and you have the story of the ascension, at a later point. And now you have this, and that he goes and then he comes back and he lets Thomas. That's totally to miss the point, I think. The problem was not with Mary, with the physical act of touching. The problem is with a failure on Mary's part to appreciate that she doesn't really have to worry about keeping Jesus' person here in bodily form. She should have been listening when he said, I'll come back to you. I will not leave you orphans. Why? Because I will send the counselor, the comforter, the parakletos, so that my Father and I will make a dwelling place in you, with you. Well, you're not just talking about the touching part. You're talking about stay here, you know, and Jesus says, you know, this body cannot stay. I'm not sure. I don't think that's a major concern for John specifically, now in a broader sense, but then you have the problem of Jesus eating as in his resurrected body in the Gospel of Luke as well. I don't know. I'm not sure. In any case, Brown, I think correctly, stresses the the upo in verse 17, I have not yet ascended, meaning this is not the permanent presence which he had promised. And then Brown goes on to point out that the resurrection plus ascension is what constitutes people as Jesus' brothers. And again, I don't want to, you know, put more weight on this than it can sustain, but I think Brown has something here. It is specifically in connection with his statement, I have not yet gone up to the Father, that he says, go and tell my brothers, go to them and tell them, I am going to the to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So the event of resurrection plus ascension constitutes this specific relationship that is, you know, you do have a number of other passages in the New Testament, like Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, the quotation from Isaiah, singing with my brothers and so on, and also in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the giving of the Spirit and people having the Spirit of sonship in them because they believe in Christ. Now, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. But the promised return is described here in terms of his breathing. He breathes, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what exactly is the significance of the breathing? And here again, you get into some lots of controversies. You know, you're going to take the position that here you have an actual giving of the Spirit to the disciples to be distinguished from Pentecost or not. If you say, yes, it is to be distinguished from Pentecost, then you have a couple of options. Now, a traditional option, at least in some schools of Pentecostal thought, is that, the disciples had the Spirit, they were given the Spirit here, but then there was another giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, and that proves that you can have the Spirit and yet not have the Spirit. You know, I mean, in other words, you can have the Spirit as a believer, but yet not be baptized in the Spirit because you're not speaking in tongues or whatever other signs there may be. So some double blessing notion sometimes is supported by appeal to this passage. You see, a person can have the Spirit and yet not have the signs of being baptized in the Spirit, have the Pentecostal blessing. That's one way of handling it if you think this event is to be distinguished from Pentecost. The other one that arises from a more or less critical reading of Scripture and the New Testament and arguing that you have differing theologies is to say that John's theology is different from Luke's. In the view of John, quote-unquote Pentecost took place here, and this replaces the day of Pentecost that we have in Luke Acts. And then, you know, some scholars really take off on that one. But all of these things, you know, two different ascensions or two different Pentecosts and so on, is again, totally, to my mind, to misunderstand what John is trying to do. I think in some respects, this breathing is not different from the statement in chapter 19, he paredoken top pneuma. You have an event, it's a real event, Jesus did give up his spirit, but symbolic of something else. Jesus truly breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit, but I don't think it is necessary for us to think that it was at that point that the event of the reception of the Spirit took place. John does not go on to write a history of apostolic times, but that doesn't mean that he thinks this event makes unnecessary the day of Pentecost. And so I think it is proper to take this symbolically of that glorious giving of the Spirit that we find described for us in the day of in Acts chapter 2. Now, what is the significance of the breathing? Well, of course, you know, both the Hebrew and the Greek words for spirit and wind and breath are the same. And no gospel more than John, we have seen time and time again, emphasizes the role of the Spirit. Reference after reference, sometimes explicit, sometimes symbolical. Whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. But the Spirit is God's breath. The Spirit is God's breath. And breath means life. In the creation narrative, when man is formed from the dust of the ground, God breathed into his nostrils and he became a living being, nefesh haya. Ezekiel's prophecy, which we have seen how it had a deep influence on the Gospel of John, puts a great deal of emphasis on this, especially Ezekiel 37. As you know, Ezekiel calling to the winds, the Ruhot, and the Ruach comes into the bones that are dry, and they live again. They live again. And I do believe that truth of the life-giving power of the Spirit is very deliberately dramatized and symbolized for us in the resurrection of Lazarus, when Jesus simply speaks the word, come out. And speaking a word is for breath to go out, you see. It is the power of God's creative word, which is life-giving. This is re-creation that we're being told about in John chapter 20. Pentecost, anticipated in this breathing from the one who had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. The world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And so John says, these things are written that you may believe and have life in his name. So the connection between faith and life, not only between faith and sight, faith and peace, but faith and life, is brought here to its conclusion. I might also point out that you have what appears to be not an explanation, but almost like a corollary of the breathing in verse 23. Whose sins you forgive will be forgiven them, and whose sins you hold on to, they will be held on to. Like authority, of course, not in a sense that contradicts the fundamental truth that only God can forgive sins. But I think probably we need to relate this to chapter 14, verse 12, greater works than these you will do. The apostles, as Christ's representatives, being able to pronounce forgiveness, not because they're taking the place of God, but because as Christ's representatives, they know that they can say to someone who puts who rejects the gospel, you are not forgiven. I mean, that's true. And the person who makes what we call a credible profession of faith, you are forgiven. It is the authority of the truth of the gospel being taken, you see, beyond the confines of Jesus' own earthly ministry. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And I give you this life-giving Spirit. Because now, through the Spirit, I am in you. And you can perform these greater works and pronounce forgiveness and judgment on the basis of how people respond to the gospel. And needless to say, this also means that there is a responsibility involved in the whole context of the blessings that are being now fulfilled as a result of Jesus' glorification. Just a couple of other things. Verse 28, when Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God, that undoubtedly reflects an understanding of the claim made at the very beginning of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is the height of silliness to interpret these words as some kind of, you know, oh my God, you know, kind of thing. This is a confession. But some people really say that, you know, oh, this is just an exclamation. Thomas is floored and he just says, oh, my Lord, my God, just making some kind. He is recognizing who Jesus is. And therefore, quote unquote, it takes the place of the centurion's exclamation in the other Gospels. Only that it becomes much more explicit in the context of what John had said in the very beginning of his gospel. And by the way, I meant to tell you that Carson has a you know, pretty good discussion of some of the things that I've been talking about. Might see especially pages 641 to 45, 641 to 45, in connection with Mary not touching Jesus, although he does fail to note this close connection with the Upper Room Discourse, but I think his general treatment is good. And then also, pages 649 to 55, on the question of what is the significance of this breathing. And I might, let me just comment in particular, page 653. where he gives you several arguments in favor of the view that that I have also, you know, been trying to set forth here. I better not try to go through these, but I guess beginning with the discussion begins in 649, but in 651, toward the bottom of the page, he lists the arguments specifically in favor of this position, that you have a symbolic promise of the gift later to be given. It is not a view that is widely held today by Johannine scholars, but I think Carson makes a pretty good case for it, and I'm very glad he came to the right conclusion. just one last comment about this passage. Raymond Brown, as he moves to a discussion of verses 30 and 31, he makes the point that reading the Gospel of John in particular is like functioning as spectators in a theater. Functioning like spectators in a theater. And verse 29 acts, this is the end of the play. And up to this point, you have the light shining on the stage. But when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen but have believed," this is when the lights turn on the whole auditorium, you see. And it's as though Jesus were turning at the very end of the play. And he says, "Okay, you've been watching all this, and how are you going to respond? Will we as readers, you see, believe even though we cannot see? If we believe, we will indeed see and then understand and rejoice because we receive his peace and his joy, enjoying both the life that Jesus gives and the authority that comes for service." And that whole pattern of the archetype of God sending the Son, and then the Son sending his disciples after him, clearly forms a fairly fundamental element in the structure of the whole thinking of the gospel. That's what it has been leading to. You know, now you see it in a way that perhaps wasn't all that obvious before. And certainly as you come to the end, you can appreciate how it is a challenge to all those who are reading the message of the gospel. Okay, questions? Yeah. Well, I really don't think it's possible to answer that question circumscribing the discussion to the Johannine message, because as a matter of fact, it is not totally obvious when you read the whole of the gospel that what Jesus says to Nicodemus is necessarily operative at that point. I mean, it is possible to read even the dialogue with Nicodemus as we read the other statements about the Spirit that is yet to be given. All right? I don't think it's absolutely necessary that chapter 3 certainly speaks about this is taking place even before the glorification of Jesus. But when you look at that question in its broader setting, namely, say, take the book of Acts itself, when the book of Acts tells us that the Spirit was poured upon the disciples, how does one harmonize that with the many references in the Old Testament to the Spirit being at work with his people, you know, with God's people? And I think what we may say about the book of Acts can be applied, mutatis mutandis, to what John is saying, namely, that John is not denying that the Spirit was present prior to the glorification of Jesus, but he recognizes that there's a new epoch being inaugurated as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation, and that epoch is characterized by a manifestation of the Spirit that is in some ways different from the Spirit's manifestation prior to the glorification of Christ. Now, I think here's where we would need to bring together various elements of the New Testament, not only the Johannine material, but to my way of thinking, it is the conception of God's people being united as one body in a sense that was not true earlier, and so the figure of body is used only after Pentecost and not before. And more specifically, a being united, being constituted as one body so that the church might be able to go forth in service in a way that was not true before. And here you can see the connection with the Johannine material pretty well, I think, that John views the giving of the Spirit, he relates it very closely to the evangelistic work of the church. And the power that Christ's disciples received for service was something not there before. And I guess I would want to argue that that's the very least that you have to say about this new manifestation of the Spirit. Not that the Spirit was not at work before in the regenerating, his regenerating power, but that there's something additional going on here, and that is the empowering of the disciples for service. So when you said before that I was reading it in a soteriological sense, I wouldn't want to mean that I'm talking specifically about the element of regeneration. I think it is a broader concept that's in view here as well. Well, I don't think he waits. I mean, again, Nicodemus, the statement of being born of water and the Spirit, does reflect on what had been said in the prologue. And actually, even the rest, are you talking about when he says, your father and my father, yeah. Let's see. I think to the extent that the blessings that Christ brings are inseparable from the crucifixion, resurrection, exaltation complex, it is natural. I mean, it might be expected that that theme would be brought up in this context. But I don't think it is necessarily, I mean, just because the word or some similar words are not present in the rest of the gospel, I wouldn't want to suggest that John is not interested in bringing up that idea or connecting the idea with other descriptions of the elements of discipleship that may have come up in earlier chapters. But it certainly fits in with the with his emphasis on the significance of the resurrection as being that which, you know, pulls things together.